is ultimately for our good and the advancement of the gospel. And to that, there are no exceptions. All that God allows, every situation to come into our lives is ultimately for our good, His glory, and the advancement of the gospel. Because, you see, my brothers and sisters, God has a purpose for each life whom He has called to Himself and whom He has justified and set apart for service because of the death and glorious resurrection of His beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Christian anywhere on planet Earth who can say with any measure of truthfulness that God does not have a purpose for my life. And that's why Francis Schaeffer again used to say, in God's church, there are no little people and there are no little places. For God has called us, He has saved us, He has graciously and wonderfully incorporated us into what He, God, is doing in His world for His glory, for His honor, and His praise. And that's why we gathered here this weekend. Could someone get me some water, please? Turn with me to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. And we are going to be looking this evening at a passage of Scripture that I believe is important for us to look at, having listened to the rich teachings we have listened to this weekend concerning the centrality of Christ in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. That there is a purpose to all of this teaching. And that God is after something in your life and mine. Something that is wonderful, something that is glorious, something that is God-honoring. A transformation, if you will, of lies into the likeness of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the passage before us, Matthew chapter 5, known as the Beatitudes, Jesus is drawing a picture of His people. He's saying, if you believe that I am the Christ, here are the characteristics that should mark your life. Here are the things that the world looking at your life and mine should see manifested through our lives because we're committed to this wonderful truth that Jesus is the Christ. That He came to rescue us. That He came to lead us back. That He came to show us all of the blessings for which God created us and called us to Himself. There's a sense in which what Jesus is doing here He is drawing a picture. It's as if Jesus has become an artist and he's drawing a picture and he's saying, here is what you should look like. This is the picture that the world should see. The passage begins this way. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now there are three clues concerning the posture of our Lord. The scripture says that he sat down. And it was traditional on those days that when the rabbi wishes to communicate an important lesson, teaching, that he will take the posture of sitting down, not because he was tired, but it is signaling that he wishes to communicate something of great importance. And so Jesus sat down. And then the scripture says, he opened his mouth. And here the sense is not that he opened his mouth, but that he opened his heart. Because what he wishes to communicate is something that is not only very important, it is something that is intimate. It is tender. And he spoke to them saying, he taught them saying, the official teachings of his word, the things that he considered to be important to them that they must grasp, that they must appropriate. Now let me hasten to say that these are not my ideas or the pastor's ideas of what we should look like as Christians. These are Jesus' ideas of what Jesus' people should look like if they believe that he is the one who was sent by the Father, that he is the Christ. These are the things that should mark our lives. These are the things that should be characteristic of our lives as the people of God. He begins by using a word that is very common to us, that is translated blessed, which means happy. There's a sense in which that is what it means. Oh, the bliss! Oh, the joy! Is an exclamation. Oh, the bliss! Blessed! Oh, the bliss of being one of his. Oh, the bliss of being a child of God. Oh, the bliss of being on the journey to heaven. There is that sense. But there's another sense in which this word is used. Because the word, as is translated happiness in our language today, does not do full justice to what Jesus is seeking to communicate. Because, you see, my brothers and sisters, happiness is subjective. Boy meets girl, boy happy. Girl meets boy, girl happy too. Man gets promotion in his job, he is happy. It depends on the external circumstances. But that which Jesus is seeking to communicate is not based on subjective experience or on the subjective circumstances, but on objective truth. And what he is saying is this, that those of you in whose lives these characteristics are seen, you meet with God's approval. You are blessed indeed. So what are those characteristics that should mark all of the lives of God's people as we seek to serve Him. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, He's not speaking here about material poverty. He is speaking about an understanding or a condition of heart where a person comes to the realization that they're completely and totally spiritually bankrupt. That when we come to the cross, we bring nothing to the cross. We come with empty hands. The only thing that we bring are the sins from which we need to be forgiven. Blessed, said Jesus, are those of you who realize that nothing in your hands you bring, but simply to the cross you cling. You see, we contribute nothing to our salvation. When we get to heaven, none of us are going to be running around heaven boasting about how we got there. We got there because we were consistently attending the Christocentric conferences at the church in Indiana. We got there because we were giving generously to the work of the Lord. We got there because we were faithful in attending all of the services. We are going to be singing the glories and the praise of the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. We are going to get there singing the praises of the Christ, God's gift to us. Blessed, said Jesus, are those who realize and understand and appreciate the fact that they're spiritually bankrupt. This is tough for many people to accept. Even people who are saved and are Christians. Because deep down inside, we want to think that somehow we have contributed even a little bit to our salvation. And God says, no, you haven't. It has all been done for you because of my Son. You see. That's why the glory is going to be His, not ours. I was in Amsterdam one time and a brother came up to me. I was there for a conference and he's from Jamaica. And he ran up to me and he threw his big arms around me and he hugged me. He said, oh, Brother Walford, it's so good to see you. He said, I'm Pastor Samuel from Jamaica. You saved me. Now, I knew what his sentiments were and what his expression. And I said, you mean that you responded to God's gracious invitation while the sinner that has been forgiven for his sins was proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, I don't save anybody because I didn't die. Our brother reminded us last night that the scripture says it is one who died for them all and therefore all were dead. It's too late for anybody to take any credit for salvation because the one who is to die has already died for the all who were lost and who are dead. Because the one who died was the only one who was alive and the only one who could die to redeem lost men. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit. They're spiritually bankrupt. And then says Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this mourning does not mean the kind of mourning which we undergo or we experience when we lose a loved one. It is the brokenness which the people of God experience when we sin against our God. And we understand that when we sin against God, it's as if we're driving again the nails into His hands. Blessed, said Jesus, are those of you who do not take sin lightly. Now, we all understand and know and appreciate that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we confess our sins. I believe, though, that scripture here, Jesus is talking not just about confession. He is talking about contrition. And that is sadly missing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We proclaim Him as Lord. We proclaim Him as the Christ. We proclaim Him as the God-man. But we're not contrite about our sins. When we sin, our hearts are not broken over what we've done. There is no outrage when we see sin manifested in the world around us. Blessed, said Jesus, are those of you who mourn over your sins. You do not take it lightly. But you shall be comforted by the forgiveness of a gracious and a loving Father. A brother was saying this morning that some of us reap back our sins and bring them and keep recounting them when they have been forgotten, where they have been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Blessed, said Jesus, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the weak, but the meek. Those who are willing to accept from others that which they know is true about themselves. Many of us as Christians are not meek. We come to church and we pray, "Oh God, forgive me, a wretched, hell-deserving sinners," but let someone say that to us when we get in the street. We're not willing to accept that which we know to be a fact from others about ourselves. Blessed, said Jesus, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, said Jesus, are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, there is a righteousness that is credited to our account the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. Because God sees us not as the wretched, hell-deserving sinners that we are, but He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ Himself. And He looks at us as if we had never sinned. And He declares us in good standing. We are accepted, not because we're good, not because we're meritorious, but we are accepted in the Beloved. And I want you to know, my brothers and sisters this evening, that when God looks down on this congregation gathered in this place, He takes the light in us this evening. And He takes the light in us, not because of our goodness, not because of our meritoriousness. He takes the light in us because we're in His Son, and He takes the light in His Son. Isn't that wonderful? For the pleasure of God in His Son is the pleasure of God in Himself. Delights in us. But there is a righteousness that is imparted. A righteousness that is imputed, credited to our account. But a righteousness that is fleshed out, as we said this morning, as we open God's Word, as we read God's Word, and as we submit by the power of the Holy Spirit to that Word. And we manifest in our daily walk and in our lives a life that is consistent with the truth that we find in this Word. We live lives of righteousness. We hunger and we thirst and we desire to be more like Him, because God's Word says that God has called us to reveal His Son in us. We said last night, that's what He's after. You see, salvation is not just a spiritual insurance policy to ensure that we do not go into hell. Salvation has to do with a transformation of a life, that we become more Christ-like, that we hunger and we thirst after righteousness, so that your life and mine, by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, is being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ Himself. Blessed is Jesus, are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. One of the things that breaks my heart is the lack of the expression of mercy that we sometimes see amongst God's people. No wonder the psalmist prayed, "Oh God, don't let me fall into their hands. You judge me. Don't let them have the last word about me, because I'm not sure what they will do. You judge me. You are the righteous judge. You are the righteous one. You will judge me fairly. You will show mercy." Blessed said Jesus are the merciful. It's a characteristic that should mark the life of every child of God. Blessed said Jesus is the man who has staggered his opponent with the right uppercut, but refuses to come in for the kill with the left hook. You backed him into a corner. You can demand, like Shylock, your pound of flesh. But you voluntarily, by the grace of God, refuse to do so, and at that moment demonstrate the grace of God, highlighted, manifested, expressed in a life redeemed by the Christ. I love it. A lot of us, unfortunately, are not merciful. A brother alluded to the beautiful picture last night, someone of the speakers, I think, that mercy and justice manifested themselves together at the cross. And the hymn writer puts it this way, because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul, because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul moment of blockage here my sinful soul has been forgiven. Those are not the exact words. I'm paraphrasing here. And God the just is satisfied, condemning him to pardon me. We understand that. That when God exercised pardon, mercy on our behalf, he was declaring his justice in the death and the crucifixion of his son. For God was not saying, "I'm now going to turn my back. I'm going to pretend that they really didn't sin. I'm going to pretend that I'm not offended by their sins and their brokenness." No, he says, "My justice will be satisfied in the death of my son. And I'll be satisfied, and I'll extend mercy to them." It was Shakespeare who said, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle dew from heaven. Upon the earth beneath it is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes." Sometimes I wonder if Shakespeare was familiar with this passage of Scripture. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It does not mean that we will merit mercy, but in exercising mercy, we ourselves experience mercy. And God says, "You bless." Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. Blessed are the merciful. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not the sinless, but the blameless. Blessed, said Jesus, are the pure in heart, the transparent. Do you know a lot of us as Christians are not transparent? Blessed, said Jesus, are those of you whose lives is like a sheet of glass. You can look right through it and see the reality of the trees outside. In other words, it is not opaque. It's transparent. There is purity of heart. You're not devious. You're not always plotting how to take the brother down or the sister down or how to get the one up step on the individual. What you see is what you get. The pure in heart. And when we are pure in heart, then the world is looking through our transparent lies. And guess what? They're seeing Christ in us and seeing Christ through us. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed, said Jesus, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed, said Jesus, are those who are not fueling the fires of discord. Our brother has been sharing from the book of Philippians richly for us this weekend. Richly, powerfully, clearly. One of the things that strikes one when you read the book of Philippians and you bear in mind the conflict that existed, the problems that existed in the church, and you hear the Apostle Paul saying, I thank God for all of you. Read the book of Philippians again and notice the allness that is in the book. Every time I think of you, Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God for all of you. Always in every prayer of mine. And then you hear him saying later on in the chapters our brother called our attention to last night or this morning, that there were those who didn't like Paul. There were those who were rejoicing when he was in prison because it gave them an opportunity, so to speak, to rub salt in the wound. And Paul says, you think you're hurting me? The gospel is being preached. Whether they do it for the right reason or the wrong reason, the right motive or the wrong motive, I rejoice because my Christ is being proclaimed. Blessed said Jesus, are the peacemakers. We need peacemakers in the church. Those are engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. You see, my brothers and sisters, when man sinned, I gave a quote this morning from Schaefer. When man sinned, alienation took place. Alienation of man from God. Alienation of man from his fellow man. Alienation of man from himself. Alienation of man from his environment. Reconciliation involves all of those areas. Man reconciled to his God in Christ, where he ceases to struggle and fight and do battle, and he surrenders. He's reconciled.
to God. But reconciliation with God should also bring about reconciliation with our fellow man.
And I want you to know that during this election, there's going to be a lot of testing of the powers of reconciliation manifested in the lives of Christian people. Because, you know, a lot of us allow the politicians to drive wedges and divisions between us when we all belong to Jesus. Let me tell you something. See this black man? I'm your brother from the Caribbean. I was placed in the body by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing you can do about it. I am your brother in Christ. You can't change that. I've been reconciled to God, and by the grace of God, reconciled to you, my fellow man. So I stop fighting you, because my relationship with God is what it ought to be. I can now love you. A dear brother from Jamaica who was speaking at one of our graduation services in St. Vincent some years ago said to me, a lot of us as Christians add the caveat. When we say to someone, I love you, we say, Sharon, I love you in the Lord. And Oliver said to me, I am not going to love you in the Lord. I love you. There is no need to add anything to it. I love you because the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in my heart. And therefore we are all one in Christ. Blessed, said Jesus, are those who are engaged in the ministry of reconciliation inside the church and outside the church, in calling men and women, boys and girls, to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why our churches are not growing. Our churches are not growing, not because people's hearts are hard, or because the situation in the 20th and the 21st century has become so complex and difficult, and the circumstances are such that God can't function anymore adequately. The hearts of men have become too hard for God to break into. You don't believe that, do you? I know you don't. That people have become too wretched. That their lives are too terrible. That conditions are too bad. There is no heart. There is no situation that God cannot break into and give new life to that hard heart. And the reason that our churches are not growing is that those of us whom God has chosen as the agent, the means by which this message would be shared to the world, this message of reconciliation, our mouths are closed. We're not telling them anything. Because if we'll open our mouths and tell them, we'll be surprised by joy, like C.S. Lewis says, and discover that there are those out there who are waiting to hear this message of salvation and so respond to it. Blessed said Jesus, are those of us who are engaged in the ministry of reconciliation, they shall be called the sons of God, participants with God, because we've been incorporated by God, given the privilege by God to do the works of God for the glory of His wonderful name. What a blessing that is. What a joy that is. That God has graciously incorporated us into what He is doing in His world.
and He is using us to accomplish His purpose and His plan and to fulfill His grand design for His whole world. And He is using us not because we're worthy, because we're meritorious, but because He, God, is gracious.
Blessed are those who engage in the ministry of reconciliation. And then He said, blessed are ye, are those who are persecuted falsely for righteousness' sake. He says we are to rejoice and be glad exceedingly. For great is our reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Jesus said, when you are persecuted falsely for righteousness' sake, not because of our sinful behavior, but because we are living in obedience to the Word of God, because we not only acknowledge Christ with our lips, but we are portraying Christ with our lives. And we're persecuted falsely. Jesus said we're not to bury our heads in the sand and pretend it's not happening. Jesus said we're to send out invitations to the brethren and ask them to join us in a celebration. Have you ever had an invitation like that? I'd like for you to come to my house on Saturday evening for a party. You say, what's the occasion? I'm being persecuted falsely for righteousness' sake. That's all with this feeling so sorry for ourselves that's going on in the church. We go out into the world to share the world. We're rejected. Our message is rejected. They stone us. And like the prophets, we come complaining to God and He says, oh God, I go out there with your word and they stone me. And God says, you're complaining about competing with men. You know what I have in mind for you? Competing with horses. Sometimes people would say to me when their children are going off to the mission field, they say, Walford, you think it's going to be safe? I don't know. Why don't you ask God that? You think this is not easy. Well, who said it was going to be easy? Jesus said we are to rejoice. And why are we to rejoice? We are not to rejoice because we are naive. We are to rejoice because we are in good company. We are in the company of the prophets, says Jesus. So persecuted the prophets before you. We're to rejoice because it is a badge of our authenticity. It is our certificate of genuineness because Jesus says, all those who walk holy shall experience persecution. All. So don't be surprised when the fires become intense. Don't be surprised when the warfare becomes intense. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. We are engaged in a battle for the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women. And Jesus says, when you're persecuted because you're being obedient to the Christ, then you're to rejoice because it is a sign of your genuineness. It is your badge of authenticity. Now, I want you to notice two things before I wrap this up. Having enunciated the characteristics that should mark our lives as the people of God, having drawn the picture of what we should look like as God's people before the watching world, those who have acknowledged Jesus as Christ and Lord,
the Messiah and those who are seeking to follow Him in obedience, in love. Jesus uses two metaphors. And He says to His disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, to get the full significance of what He was saying, you have to bear in mind what salt is used for and what light is used for. That salt is a chemical that arrests putrefaction. Moral decay needs to be arrested by the people of God who are the salt of the earth. You see, if America is going to be saved, neither Obama nor McCain is going to do it. You have to understand this, that when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, there is a sense in the original text, you, not they. Would to God that we would understand and appreciate that as the children of God this evening. That if America is going to be saved, if Europe is going to be saved, if the islands of the Caribbean are going to be saved, if mankind is going to be brought into right relationship with God, it is you, not they. Because Lloyd George, who says that Wesley saved England from a bloody revolution, because the social factors which gave rise to the revolution in France existed in England, but England experienced revival while France was experiencing revolution. Where are the men and the women of God who are willing to stand up with this Christ without boundaries and without limits, to do warfare in His name and to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? We're living in a world of despair. There are more suicides committed in the United States of America today, in this age of plenty, in this age of affluence, than in the Great Depression. Isn't that amazing? And I know that we all say we're poor. There are no poor people in America. Thank you. At least I have one brave soul in this church who's willing to acknowledge that. There are people in our world who are so poor. Just go to the land of Haiti. Who are so poor. Not only do they not eat three meals a day, they don't eat every day. There are days when they don't eat, because there is nothing to eat. They don't have a choice of scrambled eggs or over easy for breakfast, or bacon, or ham, or cheese, or toast, or bagel. Some of them don't even know what those things mean. If there is going to be a difference in our world, child of God tonight, we are the ones who are going to make the difference. If we're going to arrest the moral putrefaction that is sweeping our nation, where men are marrying men and women marrying women, it's the church that will do it, not the legislators in Washington. You understand that? Because the one thing you can do, you can legislate righteousness. You can legislate love. If the people of God, if we're going to love one another, it's we
who must express that and demonstrate that in our lives, because you can't write that in the laws and insist that people love one another. That is an evidence that you belong to the Lord. By this, says Jesus, shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you go to church every Sunday, if you get baptized, if you read the Bible every week, if you pray all the time, if you give generously to the church, by this, says Jesus, shall all men know that you are genuine, that you are my followers, that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You get it? Now, I can imagine that when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that his disciples fully understood what he meant. And I can just imagine Peter turning around to John and says, who is he talking to? Can't be us. We don't have the right political connections. We don't have the material resources to do what he's asking us to do. We don't have the education. We don't have the credentials. It can't be us. And John probably saying to Peter, you ask him. One of the great saints have said, God has chosen fishermen to win princes and not vice versa, lest it be thought it is of man and not of God. God is waiting. Christ is waiting for the people of this congregation to seriously seek by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, through obedience and submission to the Word of God, to manifest these characteristics in our lives, so that we might indeed be the salt of the earth, arresting the moral putrefaction in our homes, in the places where we work, in our schools, in our counties, in our states, in our nation, and then around the world. And that we be the light of the world, to give hope to people who are living in despair. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, said every existence is born without reason, supports itself in weakness, and dies by chance. Man, says Sartre, is a useless passion. And life is absurd. A British scholar who was a disciple of Sartre wrote a suicide note. He said, I believe like Sartre that man is a useless passion, that life is absurd. I believe like Sartre that every existence is born without reason, supports itself in weakness, and dies by chance. And he says, in order to authenticate what I believe, I cannot go on living. And they found him dead because he took a gun and blew his brains out. There are young people in our nation who are taking their lives because they're living in despair, because the light is under a bushel. And they're crying out for the men and women who love God, who believe that we serve a Christ without boundaries and without limits. They're waiting for us to come and to tell them that there is life in Christ, that there is a better way, that you can find and discover meaning and fulfillment in life by trusting in Jesus Christ. We must be willing to be God's hands, God's feet, God's mouthpieces, God's heart of compassion and love for a lost and dying world. Are you ready? Are you ready? None of us has earned the right to do less than our best for Christ. Let us pray. This is my last session with you at this church, at this weekend conference. And there's some of you here who have listened to the presenters as they challenge our hearts to put Christ at the center of our lives. Because He desires, He demands, and He deserves first place in our lives. And as we've listened to this teaching this week, we have listened also to the inner voice of the Holy Spirit dealing with our rebellious hearts, seeking to bring us into conformity with the will of God. And we have said sometime during this weekend, Lord Christ, my life will never be the same for attending this conference. And I'm making a new commitment to you that by your grace and by the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the source of all miraculous work in the life of the believer, that from this day forward, I will honor you, Lord Christ, by the things I say, by the things I think, and by the things I do. And as I close this session, if there's some of you like that, and I don't want you to think that there is any magic in the raising of a hand, but if that is the position you've come to, and if you'd like to make that declaration, not to Brother Walford, but to God, by the raising of your hand, don't do it unless you mean it. I ask you this evening, will you raise your hand so that I can see it? God can see it. God bless you, others of you. Lord Christ, by your grace, by your enabling, by your power, by life,
will never be the same. I will love you more fully. I'll obey you more consistently. I'll follow you more closely. I'll serve you more joyously. This is my life. Take it. Raise your hands again. Those of you, God bless you. Many hands. God bless you. God bless you. Take them down. Father, you have not only seen the hands, you've seen the hearts. You've seen the resolve. We pray that you will seal these decisions that we are making even now. That in the months and years to come, it might be evident that this was a true work of grace that was done in our hearts and our lives, and not an emotional response. Make us the people of God that you desire for us to be. That in these days of despair, in these days of moral putrefaction, in these days when this land has seemed to have lost its moral compass, you'll use us in a powerful and mighty way so that the lost might be saved, believers might be energized, and great glory and great praise and great honor be given to your worthy name. Bless this church. Bless these, your people. Bless those who've come to minister this weekend. Bless those who travel to various churches in this land. Light a fire in our hearts. In the places where we serve, for the glory and the praise and the honor of your worthy name. This is a prayer that we dare to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.